prayer recorded both in Luke 11, but also in looking at the passage in Matthew 6. So I'll just read it again, just these few verses. From verse 5, perhaps, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we've been looking at the first three petitions of this wonderful prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. One could go on doing this, it's kind of inexhaustible riches, but I thought we better go on to the next petition. Give us this day our daily bread. You perceive that this is different from the other petitions, which are, for want of a better word, concerned with things spiritual, although also with the things material, but they are concerned with spiritual matters, whereas this is the one petition which is concerned with what you might call the material. There are a whole lot of questions here about this. I'll try and deal with some of them. First of all, a technicality. It says, give us this day our daily bread. The word daily, or the word here translated daily, the only other place it appears in the New Testament is in Luke 11, 3, which is the parallel passage, another citation, another recording of the Lord's Prayer. What does, it's a word in Greek, epiousios, what does it mean? Well, the fact is that no one is quite sure exactly what it means. No one is quite sure what is the Hebrew word that underlies it. Very often in the New Testament, you know, in the New Testament there are citations from the Old Testament, and you can therefore compare the Greek of the New Testament with the Hebrew of the Old Testament in some places. There are all sorts of questions. There are basically three answers, and I'm not saying that they're necessarily mutually exclusive, and I'm only giving you what other people say. First is, and I wouldn't believe this to be the case, but nevertheless, in the early church there were people who felt that this was the bread of the Lord's Supper. That's what they believed. They believed that, and they believed in taking the Lord the communion every day. So this was their daily bread, and it was by this that they were to be blessed. I don't see this. It seems to me out of context with the rest of the New Testament. But anyway, I'm just telling you what they believe. And I've no doubt that in the taking of the Lord's Supper, there is great spiritual blessing to be obtained. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Take, eat, says the Lord Jesus, of the bread of the Lord's Supper. Who will compute what blessings come to us through obedience to his word? No, I'm not persuaded that this is what it then. And I don't think you'd find necessarily, except among perhaps Anglo-Catholics or some Roman Catholics, this was held today. Secondly, of course, our daily bread is the Lord Jesus, is the bread of life. And we are to partake of him daily. Sure that you're aware of this. Just to remind you, if you'd like to turn to John chapter 6, verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, this is John 6:32, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. They said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So the Lord Jesus takes, as in so many places, material matters and uses them to teach spiritual matters. And we've got to understand, of course, that bread was the sort of staple diet and the sort of mainstay, commonly called the staff of life. And so to pray for our daily bread is to pray that we might properly partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, to feed upon him. Now, it's difficult, isn't it, to know. Of course, I'm sure we should pray for our daily bread in that respect. I hope you partake of your daily bread. We need to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. It's very mysterious. We're given eternal life, and that's what we've been looking at on Sunday morning, just the last week or so. The gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. This life is a once and for all gift. As we understand it, if you are in Christ, then you can never be out of Christ. If you have eternal life, you cannot lose eternal life. It's very important we understand this. If you want a verses in connection with this, have a look at John chapter 10. And he says here, does he not? My sheep, verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The security of the saints, although also it relates, of course, to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but the security of the saints, the once and for allness of Christ's giving of life to his disciples, is a doctrine of the highest import. We get it, we either have eternal life or we have it not. John and many places, this is one of the great issues of in a way you can say the Christian religion has, is having assurance that you have eternal life. If you'd like to turn to 1 John 5, this is the record that God, this is verse 11, hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Well, the very nature of eternal life is that it is, among other things, endless. And therefore, if we have it, it cannot cease. If it could, and if we could lose it, if you like taking what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of all men we are most miserable. Because what rejoicing can there be in the Lord Jesus if there's the possibility that one day we might lose him, or he might lose us? So security of the saints, the once and for allness of the gift of eternal life, is of the highest import. Nevertheless, the fact is that this life that we have isn't given to us once and for all in the sense that being given it at a specific point in time, there is nothing in succession, because eternal life is a going on of everything that relates to eternal life. It's a continuance of this. I'm it's very solemn, this, but you're all alive, otherwise you wouldn't be here. But it is possible, of course, for physical life to cease. Not possible for spiritual life to cease. But even our physical life has to be maintained. Isn't it? It has to be continued. And that means to say that we have to take proper means to maintain it. If we want to go on living, we eat bread, we drink, don't we? We do those things that are necessary for life, without which life will not be sustained. Well, it is also true to say, of course, that in the life which we have in Christ, this needs to be maintained. It's very interesting, this. It says here in verse 53 of John 6, where he's again speaking of this kind of thing. He says, verse 48, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." Now you know as well as I do that in the wilderness they had to take of the manna every day, except on the Lord's day, where they tried to store it up. It got maggots. So they had to get manna every day. I presume you're aware of this, that this manna came down. And every morning they had to go out and they had to find it. Is that not right? And they had to partake of it. It was by this means that they were maintained in their physical life in terms of the provision of God. Just read it to you. It's worth looking at. I can't, I'm sure in generally looking at the issue of give us this day our daily bread, in trying to understand it, you're bound to look at the manna somewhere along the line. The Lord spake unto Moses, this is chapter 16 of Exodus, saying, "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall eat filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about upon the host." Then it says, verse 14, "When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. But they wist not what it was. Moses said, and this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather every man according to his eating, and add omer to every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And they which did meet it with an omer, he gathered much, had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Moses said, "Let no man leave it of it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. Some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning according to his eating, and then the sun waxed hot, it melted. On the holy Sabbath, they are to lay up on the day before, and they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, verse 24, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none." So God sent the manna, and they ate of the manna every day. And my friends, the Lord Jesus says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers had eaten manna in the wilderness and are dead." Physically, they had to eat every day. In the morning, they gathered it, and it provided for them what was necessary. Many great spiritual lessons here. We can't just—I just have to say as I go along—we can't sort of treasure up grace and spiritual provision so that we don't need to gather it. You go. It's very wise, and if you can go shopping, I don't know. People go shopping every day sometimes, people go shopping once a week, people go shopping once a month, they buy all sorts of things, don't they, and they lay it up, and they don't have to go again, you don't have to bother to go shopping, do you? And I don't blame you for doing that, I'm not saying it's wrong to go and buy a whole lot of stuff at once. What I'm saying is that spiritually this can't work. You can't sort of say, well, I'll gather on Sunday enough to keep me going during the week. You should gather on Sunday, and I hope it will help you in the week, but you have to gather every day, don't you? We have to receive strength every day. To begin with God every day. We have to receive him daily. Now, the Lord Jesus goes on, he says here, doesn't he? "This is that bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live for ever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. He said unto them, Don't this offend you? More than if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, what he's saying here, of course, is that we don't literally partake of the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. We partake of it spiritually. But we've got to remember that it is the Spirit that quickens and gives life. And we have life in him. As the children of Israel had to eat daily, so we have to partake daily of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how our spiritual life is maintained. The same God who has ordained that once eternal life is given, it shall be maintained in the soul. This is the same God who said, you are to maintain your life by partaking of Christ. We don't divide the commandments of God, do we? And the promises of God. So when it says, give us this day our daily bread, there are those, and I mean, surely it can mean, I can't see that it can't mean both. They're saying that spiritually, we pray that everything we need for our spiritual life we may be given and we may partake of in Jesus Christ. And actually, I have the whole thing is the whole Christian life is a great interest, isn't it, in this respect? That isn't this wherein our spiritual vigor is maintained? I don't know what private activities or exercises of prayer and meditation and reading of the Word of God you have. But my tendency is to say that when people go wrong, when you find people go spiritually wrong, you'll find that they go wrong in their private relationship, their secret relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe long before anything appears outwardly. It's easy, it's relative, I say easy, it is easier to maintain an outward profession than it is to maintain a spiritual communion with the Lord Jesus. So you could neglect prayer and won't immediately necessarily show outwardly to anybody else. Now, this doesn't mean to say these things won't show in due time. I was reminded of the someone like Maninoff or Horowitz or I don't know what the man's name, which of the pianists it was, but he said once, if I don't practice for one day, I notice it. If I don't practice for 2 days, my tutor, my mentor, you know, who looks after me, will notice it. If I don't practice for a week, my audience will notice it. What he says, therefore, there is a sort of gradual decline. Now, the question is, and I often say this, I don't know whether I'm just a weak minister. But and perhaps you know, if I were a better minister, I would do this. But of course, in previous ages, the minister would catechize you, and he would want to know what your private practices were, not because he is being unreasonably intrusive, but because this goes to the very heart of true religion. I'm not actually asking to say, but what is your daily communion with the Lord Jesus. It is there that trouble begin. And of course, if it is neglected for weeks, then it will manifest itself sometimes in gradual declension, sometimes, of course, in terrible moral collapse. And you can find people fall into the most dreadful sin. And this would be public knowledge in parts of America, but it wouldn't be to you, and you no doubt wouldn't know the person, although I know the name of the man. I said something about a minister who, you know, had a very high reputation for sort of integrity and strictness of discipline, and his church was organized and everything was done in a proper way. And the man said to me, you've heard about him? I said, no, I haven't heard it. I wouldn't necessarily. I mean, America's an enormous place. Oh, he said, terribly. He said, it's quite clear that while he was ministering, he was carrying on with other women, being unfaithful to his wife. He's now divorced and married. And you think, I just couldn't believe this. The angels of heart, dreadful. So, under an outward profession, which was highly sort of exalted in one way, there was a most appalling moral degeneracy. There cannot have been the practice of personal piety. Because the man, obviously, I don't know what will happen in the end, you know, because the way the man dies, but behaviour was absolutely dreadful, but his conduct for a long time, seems almost for years, had he lived a double life. What's gone wrong here? Well, it's gone wrong at the heart, hasn't it? It's going rotten at the heart. If it's going rotten at the heart, what is this? It is a non-partaking of, a non-having no communion in any living way with the Lord Jesus. Now, my dear friends, we are all sinners, aren't we? And we have to come every day. We come at the beginning of the day, aware of our weakness. We come at the end of the day, no doubt, having failed. But if we come to the Lord Jesus, as we come to the Lord Jesus, this whole sort of process is one of cleansing and strengthening and partaking of him. He's the bread of life who comes down, and he said in 1 Corinthians 1 to be our sanctification. Now be careful here. What I'm saying is, you hear people and they say, I'm not talking about people here, but they say, I have the most dreadful thoughts. Terrible, dark, evil thoughts about God. Well, so be it. It is so sometimes. What are we to do? Well, we're to take of the bread of life. We're to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to remember that he is the friend of sinners. Isn't that good to know that? Dan, isn't that wonderful to know that? If you're convicted of your sins, isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus is the friend of sinners? You see, the devil would keep us away and kill us off if he could. But Jesus is the bread of life. Now, in him there is life, and we are to partake of him. Give us this day, therefore, our daily bread. May we receive from the Lord Jesus that which is necessary for us and that which has been so fully provided for us. However, having said that, and there's a vast amount of course more that could be said, there, I think many, many people have believed that this, of course, is a prayer relating to our bodily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. My friends, first of all, may I remind you, you have a
body and you have a soul. Our soul needs sustenance. And it is very important that we give it sustenance. Our bodies also need sustenance, and we need first of all to say here, we need a balance here. Because while it is true that the world has put an unreasonable and improper emphasis upon the body, yet sometimes there have been Christians who have put an unreasonable emphasis upon the soul alone, as though the body is of no import. And the body is of great import. We need to keep it in mind. But we've got to remember that God gave to man a body. That he was made a body, as it were. Adam had a body, and God made it. And I would say the glory of God is manifested in creation. I just don't actually read many feature articles in the paper, because there's such a lot of drivel, isn't there? But this was about, I don't know if anyone saw this today. I just couldn't believe it. There's an incredible complexity of the cell structure and of how it was. I read this and I couldn't sort of almost believe it, saying that within us there are these little electric. It all put down to the amateurs like me so that we can understand it. But we have these tiny little electric motors all over the place. You think, has the man really grasped it? And where do you get your energy? How does the whole body work? Well, it's so tiny, and the sort of hundreds of thousands or maybe millions of them, and they describe it for amateurs like me as saying, you know, these things are moving on little rails. This is a gross simplification. And you think to yourself, the body is so complicated. This is to do with dealing with cancer in the body and how certain things sort of knock out certain engines and they do this, that and the other. But the incredible complexity of the human body. Unbelievable complexity. And it all works. Well, we hope it works. I mean, it does go wrong sometimes, unfortunately for us. But God has given us a body, and this body is to his glory. Here are these things that have been there, obviously, ever since creation. And people are only just discovering about them. And they're so minute. And yet they function, of course they begin to malfunction, that's when you get trouble. But I was fascinated with this insofar as I could understand it. And you think, you've got all these little electric impulses sort of causing various things to happen in your body. Did you know that? I don't know whether did anyone ever actually read it? No one's read it. Well, I almost felt like, it's not my job to sort of promote the sort of views of, but I almost felt, should I just read it? And you think to yourself, God is amazing. The body is extraordinary. But all these things that are supposed to have happened by chance, whoever believed that? I mean, whoever believed, how did these sort of millions of cells evolve to do the things that they were doing out of nothing? Once there was no impulse, and then suddenly there are impulses from all these millions of things all over. That thing is ridiculous, isn't it? So the body matters. It matters because, my dear friends, of course, we are always going to have a body. I'd like to turn to, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 15. What did it tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? I can't read all of it, but I'll just read from verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet shall at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. And if you'd like to turn on to Philippians, the last verse of the third chapter. I'll read the preceding verse, verse 20 of chapter 3 of Philippians. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we're going to get a new body. So the body does matter. We're going to get a different body, but the body is not essentially evil. The Greeks thought the body was essentially evil, although they worshipped in some way. But there were the thoughts that the body of its own nature, so at least some of the philosophers felt like this. But we don't think that, because God gives us a body, doesn't he? And this body that we have, although it has been affected by sin, this body was given us by God, and in it we're to glorify God. So the first thing I would say to you is the body matters. It does matter. The ascetics and so on have said the body does not matter, but it does matter. We've got to get it in proportion, because quite obviously people go after the body as though it is the be-all and end-all of everything. And they worship the body, don't they? What's the body shop? Should I say things like that? Am I allowed to? Are you going to all sort of string me up, the body shop? It's about the body. You go and buy things for the body. No, I'm not. I mean, okay, we have soap, and you can laugh at me. I obviously, we all use, well, most of the men here use razors anyway, you know, so we have our own sort of ways of carrying on. So I shouldn't be unkind, should I? But the body is sort of worshipped, isn't it? Worshipped by people. Now that is wrong, but it is also wrong to downplay the body. The Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, Emmanuel, took upon himself a human body. The divine was united with the human, which is one of the most extraordinary things that has ever happened. That God, who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, uncreated, should enter into union with a human body. See, God, this should tell us how the body is not to be dishonored. May I just remind you again, these things are so written and important in Scripture, but just let me point you to Luke chapter 1. In the 6th month, verse 26 of Luke 1, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast into her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now we need to take this, of course, in conjunction with three other places that I refer to. One, Matthew 1. Behold, verse 23, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Turn to John chapter 1. Remember it says here, verse 14, The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One other place where I think it was worth referring to is Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end, and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. But you notice what it says. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He's born. And his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He has a body. It's a baby. Divine united with a human. God saw fit to do that. And furthermore, remember that, if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 1, what does it say here? It says here, when he had spoken these things, verse 9, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. That they saw the man Christ Jesus going up into heaven. And the man Christ Jesus, what is he doing now? Look at 1 Peter. It says here, chapter 3, verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. But this same Jesus, whom you have seen going to heaven, this same Jesus who was crucified upon earth, this same Jesus who rose the third day, this same Jesus is coming with a glorious body. God is a spirit. Jesus has a body. The second person of the Trinity is joined in union with humanity. I don't know whether you do realize, I hope you do realize, failure as I say, I hope you won't condemn me, but maybe it's my failure. Do you realize this is astonishing, amazing, extraordinary? You can't think of the right words to do. God has taken upon himself a human body. Jesus on earth was restricted by his physical limitations as a man. And yet it says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, if you looked at Jesus, what do you see? You see God, don't you? If you would know Jesus, turn to back to John 1, first of all. And what does it say here? Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So we look at a man to learn about God. We look at a man with a body to learn about God. And then we see, do we not, in John 14, exactly the same kind of thing. Verse 5, Lord, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? But you see, we're to look at the Lord Jesus in his actions and here his words, of course, all that is involved in being in a body. He says, you look at me, you see the Father, but the Father is incomprehensible, the Father is everywhere, the Father is eternal, the Father is immense, the Father is omnipresent. How can we? Well, that's a good question, but it's all through a man with a body. Body. You've got to understand this. He suffered in his body. The Lord Jesus died in his body. When I say, give us this day our daily bread, it speaks about the importance of the material. We need to be very, very aware of this. The material matters. Now, we're going to see in a minute It is always to be in subordination to the spiritual, but it matters. The body matters. And even, I'm always minded. I thought it one of these things that strikes, you know, laid in my heart when I first read it. It says here, verse 38 of chapter 19 of John's Gospel. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein there was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now Matthew Henry says something like this. He says, God's Son was subjected to the most extraordinary dishonour and shame. But God provided that his son's body should have an honourable burial. It's interesting this, isn't it? He had a most honourable burial. Because although he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he made his place with the rich. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 53. You know this, don't you? It says he was numbered. Sorry, where is this? Pleased the Lord to bruise him. Therefore, I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. But he made, verse 9, his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. He's buried with the rich. Of course, only a rich man would have a tomb cut out of the rock, wouldn't he? I try to go to my sort of ancestors' graves once a year, in the cemetery where they go, it's amazing the different, the grand drive. I suppose this will be Victoria. The grand drive, and up this drive are the really big graves. You know, great big granite, beautiful polished granite, huge great mausoleums, family vaults and so on. And even in death, they're saying, you look at them and you think, well, who was this man? Then you go to the down market ones. You could go to even more down market ones, but you don't normally look there, sort of paupers' graves and so on. But God gave his son's body a most honourable resting place. So the body matters. And it's right, isn't it? I just say this, whenever I take a funeral, I think this matters. The proper disposal of the body matters. Because material things matter. Now, having said that, just to sort of kind of laid down a principle, the question arises, why is this petition where it is? Before we actually begin to look at it and ask ourselves what it means, because it has, I think, a vast extent, possibly more than we realise. But the question is, why is it where it is? I must confess again that people have got all sorts of ideas. Calvin says, well, our daily bread is not as important as our forgiveness. Why then is the matter of the daily bread given before our forgiveness? He says, because it is a matter of the God in his kindness raising up our thoughts so that we start with our own material needs and then we go up further to the matter of forgiveness. But then, although I hesitate to disagree with Calvin in any way, he And it's not me who's disagreeing with other people. Say, but my dear friend, Dr. Calvin, God has already started at the highest level possible. Well, I don't really know. All I know is that there is this petition in the Lord's Prayer. It comes after our prayers for the honour of God's name and the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will. So these things have a priority. That is, the kingdom of God has a priority over our bodily and material needs. If you look on in chapter 6, it says this, doesn't it? Verse 33, seek ye first, this is chapter 6 of Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, what things? Well, it says this, doesn't it? I must read from verse 24 to you. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye little faith? Wherefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. What is interesting is, need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you. Now this is it's a question of priorities. The Bible doesn't say it doesn't matter what we eat or what we drink or what we put on. Nor, as we shall find later, does the Bible say it is wrong to make proper provision for the future. We need to be very careful in trying to understand these things. I just point you to 1 Timothy. Chapter 5, verse 8. Because if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You say, well, take no thought for the morrow, don't bother. But we it says, if any man provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We do need to take care for others. We do need to take care for our own. The Bible says if we don't, we're worse than infidels look after their own. And I don't think it's wrong to say this. My mother's had one sister, a younger sister. She never married. Curiously enough, she thought I was the sort of black sheep of the family, I think. But I used to get on with her pretty well, but she became increasingly sort of troubled in her mind. And we used to have to go and look after. We used to go, I think at one stage we went up once every fortnight, then we used to go up every week. We used to shop for her, provide her with all her food, and you know, you sort of the general chaos. You just leave some of you will know about old people, you leave the gas fire on, leave the sort of gas on in the cooker and not light it. And she'd leave the chicken we bought her out and it would go sort of maggoty and so on. And I just, you know, it was a bit of a problem really. And she used to get in, we got in a geriatric specialist. And as old people are, she was as sane as anything when this geriatric specialist was. You know, she used to behave like as though she was crazy. I mean, I'm trying to tell you to put the background in. We arrived one day. It was an 80-mile round trip before the M25 was built, and I banged on the door, and I could hear. I sort of no answer. And I had put great bolts on her door so that the thieves couldn't get in, which meant that I got a key, I couldn't get in, because the door was bolted by huge bolts which I'd put on. So I then rang her up. I had to went down. This voice said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in bed, I can't come to the door." I said, "What do you mean you can't come to the door?" I said, "I'm sorry, I can't come to the door." So in the end, I shouted at her in a very bad-tempered way through the letterbox very loudly. "Auntie, you should come." Anyway, this was the sort of thing. You say, why did I go on doing it? Well, the Bible says, if any man provide not for his own, you're worse than an infant, and you have denied the faith. And it just settled. We looked after for years. And the Bible says, you look after your own. You look after them physically. She in the end, I was the only person she seemed to know in the whole world. We did actually manage to get her into a nursing home in the end, by the mercy of God, which I won't get into. Should I tell you stories like this? I mean, we got her into hospital, and she was just crazy. I went in and she was sitting at the sister's desk looking through all the papers. And then I went there. The sister, she was sort of charmingly mad, if you understand. The sister said, "Well, we like her, your auntie, but I don't think we'd have her again if we could avoid it." But the thing is, the Bible says, you say, what's this all of it's got to do with material things, isn't it? The Bible says, if you do not look after and you do not make provision, we didn't say, "Oh, well, something will happen." We had to act, we had to care, we had to make provision for her. Because the Bible says, if any man provide not for his own, he is worse than an infidel. And I didn't want that written on my obituaries. This man is worse than an infidel, because this poor old lady had nobody else and was unprotected really in the world. Brethren, so we are to understand that God cares for our bodies, doesn't he? It says here, nevertheless, spiritual things have priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The priority in the Christian life is the kingdom of God. And this may mean, in certain circumstances, acting in such a way as will bring, as it were, pain and injury to us, although God will overrule all these things. We've got to understand this. If you think to yourself, if you read back over the sort of missionary endeavours of the evangelical church in England in the 19th century, you see that people went with their families to West Africa, the white man's grave, and they'd be dead within 6 months, and they would know that their wife would be dead, probably, and their children would be dead, probably. And you say to yourself, give us this day our daily bread. Well, yes, God will provide for us, but the first priority is God's kingdom. And this becomes acutely so in eras of persecution. If you read about the Christian ministers in Russia in the 1930s, 1940s, not so much the 40s after the war started, but the 1930s. There wasn't one evangelical minister in the whole of Russia who was out of prison. But that means to say, if you go down this road, you're going to leave your wife with no husband, you're going to leave your children with no father. Well, you say, God's kingdom comes first. I told you about this lecture that I gave on John Rogers. Came back to me, and I actually, someone who listened to it said to me, and he had this effect on me. I thought, what a creep you are. Sorry, please don't call me a creep, but what a creep you are. This man went to his death with his wife by the roadside, with 10 children standing around her and one children at her breast, and he tried to make provision for her, that she might know what she should do, but they wouldn't let them meet. And I told you, didn't I, his wife and his children, such as they could, encouraged him to die, knowing that they would be left without a provider in this world, because The first consideration is God's honour. And I think this is a strange tension in our lives. We are to be ever considering the needs of God's kingdom before other matters. However, having said that, it is quite clear that we are to pray to God for our daily provision. Now this has many, many implications. Let me bring a few of them before you. First of all, remember it says here in chapter 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, every creature of God, this is 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. We need to be careful, don't we? We are to understand that what God provides is to be received with thanksgiving. And God has provided us. We need to have balance. There's gluttony. That's people just eating for the sake of it. There are gourmands or gourmets or what you call them who just love to eat the most sort of exalted and rarefied stuff. And they just take that their God is their belly. I was just reading one of the commentators says, oh well, Epicurus, who's known for the name Epicurean, sometimes wouldn't eat very much for several days, that he might enjoy eating more when he did eat. Do you understand? So he was deliberately sort of half starved himself because he wanted to see what it was to enjoy food when he was hungry. Because if you eat all the time, you're not hungry. That's being a gourmand. You just eat for the pleasure of it. But the fact is that we are Christians, it seems to me, should enjoy what God gives them. You're aware of this. Our garden is fruitful, so we is it wrong? Don't you? Soft fruits. I sound like a gourmet, don't I? Black currants, raspberries, which we can't grow for some reason very well, gooseberries, boysenberries, blackberries. We used to have Japanese wineberries, but they seem to have disappeared. All kinds of, I said that the delights of summer pudding. You came to be uplifted. Well, why shouldn't I enjoy summer pudding? It's lovely, isn't it? You know, summer pudding where you lie in a sort of basin with bread, don't you? And then and butter or something. Thank you, butter. Thank God. And you fill up the whole thing with this sort of mixture of all kinds of soft fruits. And it's delicious, particularly if you add cream on the top of it. Now you say, what? Mix recording all this, but thing is, you say to yourself, well, this is the Christian religion. Well, yes, it is the Christian religion. It is true I could make a god of my belly. And many do make a god of their belly. But the fact is that God created all these things. I didn't. Are we not therefore to eat them and to be thankful to God? So we to understand that God has put it into our hearts to pray concerning the provision of the things that we need for the maintenance of our bodily life. Next thing I want to say to you, of course, is you realize But this means, of course, we are to pray for those things that are necessary for us to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. See, it's all very well for me to say what I'm saying now, but things can affect you, can't they? And your health goes, and even for a while your bodily ability to practically eat anything. It's wrong to think that when our children first went to school, we used to pick up sort of gastrointestinal disorders from them when they came home. And I can remember just before going to church one day, I was being sick in one place and my wife was being sick in another, and I couldn't eat anything for days except rice pudding. Everything nauseated me. And perhaps Mr. Toms is full of strength and other people with young children, but there used to be horrible things going around the schools in Hemel Hempstead, and they'd sort of zip into your home and then go around the whole family. But you can't eat any. Give us this day our daily bread. Surely God is also saying here that we should pray. Is it not his right to pray for health, isn't it? We may not have it, and Spurgeon says the next thing, best thing to good health is ill health, because it sanctifies us. But the fact is that in praying for our daily bread, we're praying for the ability to do what? The third thing we have here is the ability to serve God. We don't just exist for ourselves. We exist in order to do the will of God. But how can we do the will of God if our bodies are not provided for and properly functioning? We cannot do the will of God. Or at least we may not be able to do the will of God. Perhaps I would say this because there have been some people who all their life have been laid aside and are crippled and so forth. And God, though he's in his providence, has not given to them strong or healthy bodies, nevertheless has greatly used them. But as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, give us this day our daily bread. If Paul wasn't given his daily bread, Paul wouldn't have survived his arduous journeys, would he? Tough. Wouldn't you think of the storm in the Adriatic. How does Paul survive that? I don't know what you think. He must have been tough, mustn't he? Then there's a shipwreck and they get to land. Give us this day our daily bread. We need bread, and we need the strength that bread gives us in order to be what God wants us to be. And this manifests itself in all sorts of ways. I've told you the story, haven't I, of how Isabel Kuhn, whom I used to read considerably when I was first a Christian, and she was a missionary in Lisuland, and she got a blow and she developed cancer, and she said in one of her books, she said, I thought when I've had the operation, then I shall be able to pray for my Lisu people whom she loved so much. But she said she found that after the operation, she was so weak, she couldn't pray about anything. And she said, I realized then that praying required physical strength. She said, all I could do was just to lie back and rest in God. Her heart was in, but she had not the strength to do this. And we've got to remember that there is a sense in which our bodies are involved. Give us this day our daily bread, in order that we may contend for the kingdom of God. Look at Luke chapter 22. He came out, verse 39 I'm looking at. And went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. He was withdrawn from them, but a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he, being in an agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was in great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is his bodily strength. Indeed. Combined with terrible spiritual conflict. And the two are here joined together. Because we have to battle in our bodies for the holy, glorious kingdom of God. I didn't realize it so long, so late. We'll sing a hymn. I'll go on next.